Please be seated. The New Testament reading comes from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. You have promised mighty things, God, from your Spirit taking your word to our hearts. Not mighty things with my prowess or our ability to comprehend, but you doing something gracious and supernatural, and we ask that you would do that tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we are to this last section now of Paul addressing household relationships and what it means to submit in that context. And you know well the definition that we're talking about, submitting, yielding one's own glory for another's good and glory. We've talked about that in relationship to marriage for about 4 weeks. We talked about it last week with regard to children and parents. And now this last category, slaves and masters. Now, that may take us by surprise. There's not many of our homes that are comprised of slaves and masters. In Paul's day, virtually every home in Rome did, except for the poorest. There were about 60 million slaves in Paul's day. But this whole section, immediately when you read it, raises the question, why doesn't Paul condemn slavery in this passage? Why doesn't he command the slave owners to release their slaves? Why doesn't he instruct the slaves to revolt? And it raises the larger question, what does the Bible teach about slavery? And I want to take a few minutes on that. If you scan the teaching of the Bible, and you look in the Old Testament in particular, you see within the Israelite community that God allowed Israelites who fell on hard times to hire themselves out as indentured servants, but he made sure that they didn't understand it in terms of ownership. And he provided for their release through their relatives being able to redeem them, buy them back, and also something called the Year of Jubilee, when all slaves were set free. And then you also find God extending the same right to the Israelites to purchase foreign slaves in a likewise manner. But never do you find the Bible advocating the enslaving, stealing, or owning of human beings. In fact, in the Old Testament we read, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. You not only have the act of enslaving someone, putting them to death, but if you've received, quote-unquote, stolen goods, and you knew they had been enslaved, and you still took them in, you were liable to death. And then you also find in the Old Testament God making the provision for protection. It says, you shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him. So you find the Bible is understanding that some indentured servants and slaves would be treated harshly, and if they escaped, you needed to receive them into your hometown and let them dwell there, and not send them back to their masters. And that also brings to light that not all slaves, and the same was true in Paul's day, had harsh and terrible situations. Many of them did. Some of them were treated almost like family members. Obviously, not all of them are escaping. But as you move into the New Testament, you have the same thing reiterated. In the New Testament, you have the forbidding of owning or stealing human beings. Paul says the law was meant for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, and then he includes enslavers. As you move to the book of Revelation and it talks about the final judgment of sin, one of the things that's listed is the buying and selling of quote-unquote human souls. This is on God's list of judging people. So if this is the reflection of the Bible, why again doesn't Paul condemn the institution or command them to release the slaves or say revolt? Well, I would say he does from the inside out. Paul understands that institutions and structures won't change unless a heart changes first. And what does he begin to address here? The heart. First, you see him commanding masters to afford unprecedented rights to slaves. In verse 9, he says to the slaves, you need to be toward your masters, serve them with heartfelt respect, goodwill. And then he says, masters, you need to do the same to the slaves. In the book of Colossians, he says, masters need to treat slaves with justice and fairness. Why? Because you have a master who is in heaven above you. And then you have in the book of Galatians, one of Paul's earliest letters saying, in the Christian community, there is no male, female, Jew, or Gentile, slave, or free man. He says, we don't think in categories like this. And this was revolutionary when you compare him to someone like Aristotle, who referred to slaves as human tools. But perhaps the book of Philemon would convince us most. That is actually a letter of Paul to a slave master. The slave master's slave runs away. Paul meets him. The guy actually becomes a Christian under Paul's ministry. And then Paul writes this letter back to his master. He says, I'm sending him back to you, although he has become dear and beloved to me. And I ask you to receive him no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. So one could argue that Paul is dealing with the institution. He's dealing with the heart motives at the subversive level. But Paul also, we have to assume, was understanding and recognizing what God's Spirit was doing in his day. Already Rome had a precedent for releasing slaves. In fact, between 41 and 49 and 81 B.C., there were about 500,000 slaves released. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul actually says to some slaves, if you can get your freedom, great, take it. He was also probably aware of the way the courts were changing. Rights were afforded to slaves that weren't afforded to them prior. And then you had emperors, such as Claudius on, making certain provisions. So we have to believe that Paul, at some level, also saw the movement of God's Spirit. But again, we might object and say, well, that's not enough. Listen, not all change occurs by calling for rebellion. We know that. In fact, sometimes that's the least wise, the unwisest way to bring about change. If Paul would have simply said, revolt, run away, the result may have been massacre for many of these slaves. There's a wisdom in understanding how God is actually moving. And maybe here I'm just conjecturing a bit, but I have to believe that Paul understood that God is at work. And that sort of press and release, you see at work in England with William Wilberforce. That's how slavery changed. That's how the abolition of slavery occurred. Wilberforce, constant pressure in applying the principles of God. But I have to say there's another point that preoccupies Paul more than the abolition of slavery. And that is the sanctification of God's people. What do I mean by that? Paul's great concern is that God's people would become more and more like Jesus Christ. You have to understand, in the Bible, there is no abstract morality. Every event, every relationship, every circumstance is always construed in relationship to Christ. Is someone becoming more and more like Christ, who is God in the flesh, or less and less like Christ? This is what consumes Paul's mind. This is the priority in Paul's mind. So much so in 1 Corinthians, when he says to those slaves, if you can get your freedom, take it, he then adds, if you can't get it, don't be concerned with it. That may shock us. Easy for you to say, Paul. It wasn't easy for Paul to say. Let's remember, he was writing this letter as a prisoner. He was under house arrest in Rome. He was enslaved, so to speak. Yet in chapter 3, Paul says of Ephesians, I, Paul, a prisoner, not of injustice, not of the Romans, not of the Jews, but of Christ. I am a slave to no one but Christ. And I understand that God rules over every circumstance in my life intimately, intentionally, and I submit to him. Because in Paul's own words, he came to the conviction when he understood Jesus that I've been crucified with Christ, I no longer live. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He who in Philippians was very God of very God, God in the flesh, who became like nothing, who became a slave, who became lower than a slave, who became a curse. So you need to understand Paul's categories here. And one way The primary thing on his mind is not the abolition of slavery. I know it's crazy, because he's willing to become enslaved if God's providence and purposes should leave him that way. So he's standing back talking to the Christian community saying, you need to have a bigger picture here. Of course the Bible condemns slavery. We just looked at that. And of course it was Christian principles that undid slavery in America and England. But there's a deeper freedom that Paul is aware of. He talks about it in the book of Philippians when he says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know him to be brought low. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The Bible thinks slavery is a horror. God will pour out his hot wrath on it one day. And it should give you chills to think about what that will be like, the way God hates the treatment of those made in his image. But God also has this great concern that we would know what freedom truly is. Who is freer? Tell me this. Someone who can't be content unless they have a certain standard of living or their certain perfect job, or someone who's learned to be joyful actually with just food, clothes, and shelter. Who's freer? Someone that enters into a marriage and only feels like they can be content if the highest value is their personal happiness and contentment, or someone who learns to submit for another's glory. Who's freer? Who's freer? Someone who can't submit to authority or commit to a relationship, or someone who's willing to do that and submit whatever the cost. Who's freer? Paul puts it with these ironic words. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is actually a free person in Christ. Likewise, he who was free when he was called is actually a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. You know this. It's possible to be free, but really be a slave. If your personal happiness and contentment is your highest value, I got news for you. You're a slave. You're a slave to yourself and you're a slave to your circumstance. And for all of us, far too much of our character is tied to our quality of life. Basically, the health that we have, the money that we make, the kind of career that we have, our ability to have joy, our ability to love, our ability to persevere is tied way too much to our circumstance. It's possible to be free but actually be a slave. It's also possible to be limited in your quality of life but really be free. And you can hear scores of testimonies that people that understand this, limited, in some ways put down, but free because of their vision and primarily because of whom they served. And that's where Paul places the emphasis here, doesn't he? Four different times he goes out of his way to give these slaves, because they would need it, the focus, Christ. Servants of Christ, as to God, rendering goodwill to God. And although this passage talks about slaves and masters, it also gives us a paradigm for understanding work, employers, and employees. And I want to talk about that for the rest of our time together. How do we take this paradigm and actually put it to work Monday morning, tomorrow? Now, you think about how much time you spend working. It might be almost as much time as you spend in traffic in this city, but I'm sure it's more. And the Bible is concerned that you would actually have a philosophy and a theology by which you would approach work. Christianity is a whole life religion. That means it's concerned about renewing every area of life. And we've already seen that in this book. Paul addresses relationships, individual character. He addresses marriages, families. Now he's moving on to vocation. If your idea of Christianity is it basically occupies a spiritual segment of your life, you've misunderstood it. It's a whole life religion. And one of the things that strikes you in this passage is the emphasis Paul places upon the heart and work. Frankly, I think it's a little surprising on both sides, the employer and the employee. He mentions fear and trembling. We'll get back to that in a moment. He talks about sincerity. He talks about goodwill. He's talking about the heart. To approach your work and leave your heart at home is to sin. It's actually to degrade the dignity of work. I mean, you and I are built to work. If you've ever had the privilege of exercising your gifts and producing something, you know the dignity that comes from that. It's invigorating. It's empowering. What? You're actually imaging God there. If you look at the early chapters of the book of Genesis, what do you have as God is creating the universe? You have him depicted in the language as a worker. The Israelites would have been very familiar with this. The refrain, there was evening, there was morning, the next day was actually language of the workday. God is a worker depicted. And then when he creates men and women, he commissions them to work, to move out into the chaos and shape it into order and beauty. So we were made to work. Well, why doesn't it feel that way? Why won't it feel that way tomorrow? Well, the Bible says because of sin. When the first man and woman chose selfish autonomy over following God, everything took a hard left turn for the worse. And all of a sudden, the joy of work was replaced with a curse. And there were outside forces cursing work and inside forces. You know the outward forces. We could talk about it for a long time. Things break down. People that you work with frustrate. The market fluctuates. All these outside factors that thwart work. But the toughest ones are the inside factors. And those are the ones that Paul addresses here. And there's basically two things I think he gives us. Two principles that I want to leave with you, and I think they're reflected here in this passage. And that is, number one, God values work, and God values work that values God. God values work, number one. Number two, God values work that values God. Let's start with this idea of God valuing work. You see, Paul is putting the priority on the heart. He says, working with sincerity and goodwill. And that means he's forbidding actually punching the clock and just simply doing the 9 to 5. There used to be a song some years back, everybody's working for the weekend. And this is a mentality in America that my work is drudgery. I actually am working through my work to finance my leisure. That's the purpose of work. And Paul is actually saying that that is a subhuman and sub-Christian view of work. If your idea is that work is basically meaningless, you're not only degrading work, but you're degrading the people that you work with. Because God places dignity upon work. And then he also goes to say that work, basically, which is simply punching the clock, is described as eye service in our translation. Work that's just done for the appearance maybe of the boss as he comes into the room, or done to attract attention. I spent a couple summers working grounds crew work, once at a university and then a few times at churches, and it seemed like most of our work was devoted to, you know, getting out of work and finding out where the foreman was. But I remember working with one particular man, and he was close to retirement, so maybe they were cutting him some slack. But after lunch, I would say to him, well, what should we do now? And he used to look at me and say, I'll tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to hide from you, and you're going to hide from me. That's what we're going to do. We're going to punch the clock and get through the day. And some of us might respond by saying, well, if I had a job I like, I wouldn't have that sort of attitude. But that's a hard case to make in light of who Paul is talking to here. These slaves aren't even allowed to punch the clock. Again, in verse 5, look at the things that he says there. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ. He gives no such qualifier that it's okay to say, you know, I'm going to punch the clock because I don't like my job. Again, I mentioned to you that I spent some summers doing some outside work. Maybe I'm just saying that so you realize that I've done some hard work in my life. And when I was headed off to seminary, I needed to make some extra money. And there was a man in a local church who said, great, I need to have my land cleared. I need to have some branches gathered, things burned. You and this other guy can come every day if you want, except for Sunday, and work it. Well, I wasn't very excited about that work. I didn't bound out of bed. In fact, I tried to schedule things so I would only have to be there 2 or 3 times a week. And I usually came about an hour late, me and this other guy, and then we would meander around, and we would close a little bit early. And at the end of the summer, he cut us our check for the hours we had worked, and he looked at the hours and said, boy, you know, I really thought that you were going to work harder. You're going to be more dedicated. And that was so convicting to me. Here I was headed off to seminary to learn to lead God's people, to be a pastor in training. And I have this man say to me, you know, you really weren't faithful, were you? You're kind of lazy. And this really gets at the dignity of work. And that is this. Something that really, I think, is easy for us to hear, very hard for us to comprehend. And that is the dignity and importance of work has nothing to do with the kind of job that you do. You notice Paul says nothing about what they're doing. Everything is about how and why. And we are the polar opposite of this. We ascribe value and importance to work based on what people do. We basically suss out how society values work, and then we put that importance upon it, and God does not operate that way. Do we really think that when we get before God, He's going to grab our resume and go, you got into that school, you worked for this person. What was that like? What was that like to work for that person? God is not impressed. If you have gifts, He gave you the gifts. If you have a job, He led you to the job. The Bible cares very little about what you do. And the truth of it, friends, is we are preoccupied and obsessed with what we do. I've mentioned before, especially in this town that revolves around the hill in politics, I notice when I talk to people and ask them about what they do and if they happen to work on the hill, and I ask them what member of Congress they work for, if they're working for someone that's high visibility and has some clout, they look at me in the eye. If it's someone that's lesser well-known, they kind of trail off and say so-and-so. Why? Because we ascribe importance to what we do and who we can be attached to. God doesn't operate this way. And this is such good news because it means if no one else cares what you do, God actually does. And the reason He does is because He's present. You can't get away from in this passage how Paul is talking over and over about the presence of God in Christ at work. God, the great co-worker, He is there in the work situation, is He not? Look at Paul's language. This is where Paul places the value. The value is not so much what you do, but before whom you're doing your work. And I would ask you, whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, do you have a sense of God actually being present as you labor? If He made you to work, He's present when you work. Oftentimes when we're working and our superior comes in, we work a little bit harder, we're more mindful. And if by chance they throw an affirmation our way, we hold it for a week, we'll hold it for a month, we'll hold it for a year. Are you anticipating God looking you straight in the face and saying, well done, well done. I witnessed it all. I witnessed the quiet moments. I witnessed the task that bored you out of your mind. You were aware of my presence. You worshiped in my presence. Well done. This is the dignity and value of work. How do you think these slaves survived? Because they knew that Christ was present. Had nothing to do with what they were doing. We tend to meet people and we ask them what they do. I want to propose that we begin to ask, hey, why do you do what you do and how do you do? Ask that question as an opener. People will probably sit there and go, oh, you know, I don't really know why I do what I do. I don't know how I do it. This is what I do. Paul's words say nothing about the what. But he does talk about the heart. Let's look at that. In verse 5, again, he mentions fear and trembling. That doesn't mean cowering. It means respect and reverence. It might be translated doing your work conscientiously as you would before the Lord. Some of us only do a good job when we think it's an important job. Paul is saying that's not how you operate. He's teaching something in opposition to that. He's talking about sincere working. Think about what a slave did. They're the lowest rung on the ladder. Washing feet, waiting on people, sanitation. But Paul says do it well. And you notice he doesn't say do it well because you can tithe. And do it well because you might be able to talk about your faith. First of all, a slave couldn't tithe. They only got food and shelter for what they did. And although it's commendable to be able to speak about Christ in your job, that isn't what gives it value. There is a Christian spiritual form of punching the clock. It's someone that believes their job is only good for tithing to the church, or their job is basically there for just sharing about their belief in Jesus. Maybe some of you have worked with someone like that. And I'm not saying there's not an appropriate dialogue to be had, but you know what I'm talking about. I promise you, I will take any day a non-Christian who actually went to their medical school classes as opposed to a Christian that skipped class to do ministry, put me in the operating room with a non-Christian who went to class. Not the Christian. I don't need the witness. I need the surgery. And there's also a version of this on college campuses as well, because we have college students here. And that is, you know, students, your vocation, when someone asks you what you do, your vocation is your job. I mean, you're studying. That's your job. And sometimes, especially Christians on campuses, can be convinced that their job is really to serve as sort of a staff ministry person. There are some ministries that basically convey to students, what you need to do is get through your program as soon as you can so you can go on staff. That's a sin. That's a sin. The Bible doesn't teach that. We're to regard our work with high value because it's worthy in God's eyes. So we need to see that God values work. God values work. But he also values work that values God. And that leads to another way that we can tend to use work, and that is through self-fulfillment. And this is a big problem all of us struggle. I, myself included, on the forefront. That is that we tend to use our jobs, you use your job as your justifier, as your righteousness, and as your savior. If you're not valuing God in your work, work will be your God. It will be your justifier and your meaning. And you see it again in the way that we get embarrassed about what we do, the way we get depressed when something falls apart at work, the way we get depressed when our career isn't advancing the way we want. You see it in the way that we can't get off the cell phone. We always have to type on our Blackberries. We actually think we're indispensable. We're not. We see it in the way that maybe we can only talk about work with people. I've said this before, that, you know, work is a noble addiction. It's a noble idol. There are certain addictions. Steal things, people will frown. Get addicted to alcohol, people will frown. Get addicted to work, people will pat you on your back. You can abandon all your relationships. You can abandon your marriage, your family, and your friends and still go to work and get a pat on the back. People will be happy to do it. It's a noble idol in our day. And if God is not the focal point, if you don't have a sense of the presence of God in work, it's inevitable. Work will be your God. Paul says this, rendering service to God. It sounds like worship, doesn't it? God is the primary focus. If you look at these few verses, no less than 7 times, Paul makes reference to God and work. So what does it look like to value God in our work? I think it means a few things. Let me name them. First, ironically, I think it is an ability to rest. Valuing God in your work is actually having an ability to rest from your work. Paul is implying here that there's a level of satisfaction and accomplishment even a slave can have. A level of joy. This is very difficult for us. If you feel like you can't have a sense of rest until you get everything done in your to-do list, if you feel like you're always in draft mode because you're such a perfectionist, if you feel like that unfinished tasks, basically the mindset is, I will rest once I get everything done. We work to rest instead of move out of rest to work. If that's your understanding, you're missing what Paul is saying here. And it has everything to do, again, before whom you're working. If you're working before your own agendas, your own goals, before other people in the company, wherever you might be, you will not rest. If you're working before God, you can actually achieve a sense of rest, a good sense of pleasure. Why? Because God receives your work the same way he receives you, by grace and mercy. You see this, as Paul says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. That statement means work requires an element of faith. Waiting on God to be good back to you. It's the Sabbath principle. The Sabbath requires faith. It required faith for the farmer in the Old Testament. Imagine what it was like for him. He's sitting there watching his field, just wanting to get out there because his livelihood depends upon it. Not only his prosperity depends upon it, but his family depends upon it. He's looking at the pagan farmer working 24/7. Do you think he had to exercise faith not to get out there? Of course he did. It takes faith to rest. It takes faith to put your work down. It takes faith to live with unfinished tasks. It should. Your life should require faith. It should require dependence upon God. God doesn't mean us to do anything without faith. We'll talk about in a moment how you deal with that when you have a boss that basically treats you like a slave. But this idea of faith leads us to a broader idea of calling. If you're able to rest, makes sense. If you're actually able to rest, valuing God in your work means you can put it down. All of a sudden, you open up and say, maybe there are other things that God is calling me to. Now, I've noticed this. The first step is first understanding that your vocation and your job is a sacred calling. That's step one. But step two is to realize it's not your only calling. If your life is a pie and God sits in the middle and what you do are wedges in your life, you need to ask yourself, how big of a wedge is work? I think for many of us, it's basically the whole pie. But we need to think, well, what does God call me to? Well, He calls us to be a citizen. He calls us to be a neighbor. He calls us to be a son and daughter. He calls us to be a worker. He calls us to be someone involved in a church community. He calls us to be someone who dates and pursues social relationships. That means that our understanding of calling opens up when we begin to rest in our work. And just the general idea of what calling is, the overarching principle of it. And you get this not only in this passage here, as Paul's concern is the heart, his concern is people actually coming after the model and image of Jesus, of what he said in 1 Corinthians, that radical statement when he says, if you get your freedom, take it. If you can't, do be concerned with it. Be concerned of how you're actually being made after the image of Jesus Christ. What is Paul going after there? He's basically saying the primary calling in your life is character. The primary calling of why God has you on this planet is that you would come to know Christ, Christ who has made you, and then you would be made in the beautiful image of Jesus. And God is going to take you lots of places and through lots of trials and lots of joys and lots of relationships to accomplish that, and lots of divine interruptions in our career path. That is your primary calling. We spend lots of time thinking about, well, what is my particular mission? What's my particular vocation? Where's my perfect job? And I want to just say to you, you know, you need to give that a break. Yeah, pursue what you're gifted in. Pursue where you have gifts and talents, but don't make it an idol and a god. Most of us are probably, I think the statistic is, if you get to spend 80% of your day doing what you like, you're in a small minority. Most of us are probably not in jobs that we love. You're still fulfilling your calling if you're trying to be made after the image of God. And parents that end up staying home with newborn and kids really learn this fast. We've talked about that the last couple of weeks, how we understand the dignity of calling. But I said I'd mention something before we get to the last two and close, about what do you do if a boss requires, basically treats you like a slave, harsh and critical. Well, I want you to take comfort, because obviously Paul was mindful of that circumstance when he was writing to these slaves. Because many of them had that. They didn't have any control over their hours. They didn't have any control over their wants. And they often had people that were harsh and critical. What do? Well, you basically follow what he's laid out here. Number one, you do your work well. And you do it actually with goodwill toward your boss. You labor for God and you separate your approval from your employer and find your approval coming from the God who's gazing upon you and who is present at your workplace. Thirdly, you entrust yourself to God, and as Paul says here, knowing that He's even able to reward those and bring good to everything that you give. This is the promise He gives to the slaves. And lastly, get your freedom if you can. If you're able to get your freedom, get it. But some of us might not be able to do that for a while. The second thing is that valuing God in our work means that our work deals with being fair and just with those that we work under and those with whom we work. And this is implied in Paul's words when he talks about employers not threatening, masters not threatening slaves. When God is someone's work, they will bleed people dry for it. I mean, you understand this. If your justifier and your savior in life is your work, you will do whatever you must, including to the people under you, to get and justify yourself. And many of us are familiar with that, and that's why it's very good to know that the idols that you're prone to, if you have people working under you, if you're managing people, it's very good for you to know the ways that you tend to try to justify yourself through work and get your righteousness and meaning from it. Because that's the areas that you'll tend to misuse people and be harsh on them. And serving God in your work will protect you from that. Thirdly, it means valuing God in our work. We're not working to please men. He says that in verse 6, the word people pleasers. And that doesn't mean that we do our work to spite people. That would contradict the idea of reverence. But rather to serve God. If you are a Christian, it is wrong to live for your boss's affirmation. It's wrong. It's idolatry. Rather, you're living for the favor of God. And it actually really frees people. I think there's a level by which we seek to please people at work. But, you know, some of us, people-pleasing is a real slavery we have. And work is just our stomachs are tense the entire time because we're so afraid of disappointing someone. And this is where acceptance through Jesus and approval through Christ's righteousness sets people free from that. And it also delivers us from dishonesty. If work is your God, you're going to be more prone to compromise your integrity. Now, that would probably follow from everything I've said. I've used the example before of Richard Nixon and his administration. If you learn anything about that, you realize that, you know, a few of those guys really went in with very good intentions, but they couldn't say no to the man. And they found their compromise, their integrity compromised. If you're a people pleaser, if work is your God, you're vulnerable to dishonesty and compromising your integrity. God guards us from that. Paul instructs doing the will of the Lord. So what do you do if an employer requires you to do something illegal? You follow what Acts 5 talks about, where the disciples say, we need to obey God rather than men and do the will of the Lord. And that may cost you. And you have to believe it cost slaves that did that. It probably cost them their lives to say, I will not do this. This disobeys God, and it also disobeys the laws of the land. But lastly, valuing God in our work means doing it with humility. You find this reference here of God being the true master. And you notice what Paul is doing very subtly the whole time when he talks to masters and slaves, employers, employees. He's going like this. He's raising them to the same level. He's taking the masters and saying in the last verse there, with masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their masters and yours in heaven, there is no partiality with him. What is he saying? God doesn't have any more respect for you than he does that slave. It's very easy for us, I don't know how we do this, to believe that somehow we're fundamentally superior to the people that are under us. We're very prone to falsely exalting ourselves. We do it in restaurants. We do it before waiters. We somehow have this idea, I'm fundamentally superior to this person that's waiting on me. We're liable to it. And Paul is saying here that in some sense, all of us need to realize that the people that are working under us and for us are peers. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't an understanding of office and authority, but fundamentally, you need to be able to look at the people that work under you and say, this person is a peer. This person is made in the image of God. And their lot in life and their skills have nothing to do, well, I don't want to say faithfulness. I know there is such a thing as faithfulness, but I think you get the point. That we are called to respect and do our work with humility. Well, God values work. He values work that values him. There are two closing things I want to mention. Things I've observed. One was when I was at the church in Boston, which was made up of many urban professionals and then Brazilian immigrants. And many of these immigrants were people that had advanced degrees, practiced law, but you know what they did when they came to Boston? They cleaned houses. It didn't translate into American economy and culture. And it was really something to watch these people clean houses and do it well. And pray for the people's houses they clean. They understood something of what Paul is talking about, the value of work. And the second word comes from a friend of mine who has been a law school professor for 20 years at two different universities. And he said to me one day, you know, Glenn, in the end, I wonder if the most Christian thing I ever do at work is knowing the name of the person that cleans my office and treating them like they're human. He knew something of how God values people and God values work. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would help us. Thank you for a faith that is whole life. Thank you for how you turn things on the head, call us to repentance, and then set us free. We pray for ourselves. We pray for even tomorrow morning that it wouldn't be like every other morning up till now. We pray that you would give us a profound sense of your presence at work. We pray that you would help us to cultivate that. We pray that it would cause us to act differently. We pray especially that the hidden work, the quiet work, the invisible work to other people would be offered as worship to you. And that we would have joy in light of it. In Christ's name, amen.